What is hypocrisy? The Bible commentator Michael Bentley describes hypocrisy in this way. Hypocrisy is acting out a part. A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask, someone who pretends to be something other than he really is. Actors in a play take on the traits of the characters they are portraying. Some actors even carry this on throughout their public life, and everyone thinks that they are really like the persons they usually depict. As Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem, it was becoming more and more dangerous for his disciples. In the first place, there was the danger of the Pharisees and the scribes who have now set themselves to, as it were, hunt the Lord Jesus Christ. They have decided to be rid of him, and they are seeking to trip him up and catch him out as he arrives into the city. But in the second place, there was the danger of being trampled by an increasingly unruly crowd, a crowd that Luke tells us is now in its thousands, following the Lord Jesus from place to place. However, it was at this time that Jesus identified to his disciples something more dangerous than either of these. He saw that such pressures, the pressures of opposition and the pressures of popularity, could lead the disciples into hypocrisy. Hypocrisy that was designed in order to preserve their very lives from these two dangers. And seeing this, the Lord passes along a warning that begins with the 12 disciples. You'll notice that Luke says in verse 1, he began to say to his disciples first, those who were closest to him, those who were immediately around him. But then this is overheard by others and begins to be told to more people still who are further from the centre of this great multitude. And in this message, we're going to see three ways that followers of Jesus will be tempted in light of the pressures they face to become hypocrites, to become actors wearing masks, to be pretending to be one thing in public while being something altogether else in private. So firstly, the Lord warns against hypocrisy through imitation in verses 1 to 3. Hypocrisy through imitation. Finding themselves under unusual and unique circumstances, the disciples would likely look for examples that they could imitate, that they could follow in order to help them. Perhaps a role model who they could copy, who would help them avoid the pitfalls and dangers which were confronting them. But where would they look? Verses 1 to 3. He began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." You see, Jesus was concerned that the disciples would choose to copy Israel's religious leaders, specifically that they would imitate the Pharisees. And Jesus speaks about the Pharisees' leaven. He warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, throughout the Bible, leaven is most often a picture used for evil. And so Jesus is saying, beware of this evil that is in the Pharisees. And what specifically is the evil he is alluding to? It is the evil of hypocrisy. Because Jesus knows that the influence of the Pharisees, once it is in the disciples, even just a little bit, though it may be subtle, it is pervasive. You see how you put leaven, just a little bit of leaven in the dough, and it causes the whole lump to rise. I was on the phone to my mum. She won't listen to a recording, it's fine. I was on the phone to my mum the other day, and she was making coffee cake. And she told me that it went horribly wrong because she had clearly put something used some ingredient that she hadn't intended to use, just a little bit, which had a raising ingredient within it. And this coffee cake apparently just rose and rose and rose and rose and went over the sides of the baking tin, and it was an absolute disaster. That's what the influence of the Pharisees is like. Just a little bit, you don't even notice, in their hypocrisy. It grows in you and grows and grows and grows until it's a disaster. Jesus says to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yes, the Pharisees looked like the standard bearers for holiness, as we heard this morning. But in truth, they were hypocrites, mere actors playing the part of holy men publicly, but privately corrupt, desperately wicked. The disciples, however, wouldn't necessarily be tempted to copy the Pharisees' hypocrisy exactly. How do we imagine that they would copy the Pharisees' hypocrisy? Well, don't think for a moment that they will start to wear the clothes that the Pharisees were wearing and start praying on street corners and start blowing the trumpet every time they give a tithe or doing any of this sort of thing. No, it's something else. It's still hypocrisy, but it's not exactly the same. Instead, for the disciples, the hypocrisy they could be tempted to under the circumstances they were in, under the pressures they were facing, was to deny Jesus in public while privately declaring him as Lord. And they needed to understand that both of these forms, both the Pharisees, their public holy actions, their public performance of holiness, and the disciples' secret discipleship, were two forms of the same thing. They're both hypocrisy. They're both pretending to be one thing in public while being something else in private altogether. And Jesus warns the disciples that whatever they say in the dark will ultimately be exposed by God in the end. That what is said will be spoken aloud in the light. Even what is whispered in private will be shouted on the housetops for everyone to hear. And Jesus is clear, those who hide their faith now will have it exposed in the final day of judgment. Just as the internal wickedness of the Pharisees will finally be exposed by God on that day also. You seeing the point? The point is this. Those who are tempted to be secret believers are no better than the Pharisees. Were you expecting that? And perhaps this is a temptation that you face as you work in a place where you are the only Christian. Or perhaps you live on a street where you are the only follower of Jesus. And in the hope of fitting in with others, you have chosen to keep your association with Jesus very quiet. But being one thing in public and another thing in private has actually made you like the Pharisees. It's made you a hypocrite. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You may not be yet totally convinced, so we'll carry on reading for the rest of the verses. Because secondly, not only does the Lord warn of hypocrisy through imitation, but he warns against hypocrisy through intimidation. Say imitation and intimidation. I'm beginning to regret choosing these as headings. Verses 4 to 7. As Jesus comes again closer to Jerusalem, it is closer and closer to those who would oppose him, closer and closer to his enemies. In Jerusalem, people were planning to have him arrested, to have him put on trial, and to have him sentenced to death by crucifixion. But here's the thing. If they're willing to do that to the Lord Jesus Christ, what would they be willing to do to his disciples? What would they be willing to do to those who confess him as their Lord and Saviour? What would they be willing to do to his friends? If they were willing to kill the miracle worker, the popular teacher, the Son of God, then what were they prepared to do to those by his side? I don't think we can imagine the intimidation that this would have brought upon the disciples as they saw the opposition to Jesus growing hotter and hotter. And intimidation continues to be one of the main ways Jesus' enemies drive his disciples into hiding. And for this reason, Jesus gives two encouragements to the intimidated believer. Firstly, he says they should remember God's omnipotence. Look at verse 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, don't you love that? The Lord Jesus calls his disciples my friends. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. He says, is that all? What do you mean, Lord? What do you mean? Is it only the body? I mean, I would imagine that on a day-to-day basis, you do various things, sometimes subconsciously, sometimes unconsciously, to protect your own well-being, to protect your own physical body. We're hardwired to do that. And so we may say it's reasonable, isn't it, Lord, to fear those who are threatening to kill us. We often think that would be the worst thing someone can do to us. Well, that's when we're not thinking about eternal consequences. Believers, we need to nurture a perspective that goes beyond this life. We need to realize that we are eternal beings. Yes, our bodies will go to the ground, but we will live forever. And we will live forever in one of two places. We will either be with God in his kingdom in heaven, or we will spend eternity in hell. The word Jesus uses for hell here is the word Gehenna. Gehenna was a rubbish dump in Israel, which could be seen from a long distance because the rubbish that was placed there was being burnt up. But it was so often fueled that it was a fire that never went out, that burned continually. And Jesus here is not using a picture to diminish the reality of hell, as some so-called theologians would have you believe. This picture is used so that we might grasp the reality of hell. That hell, unlike Gehenna, which no longer exists, is a place that exists, and it is a place where its fire never goes out. It is an eternal place. Those who go there are there forever. And Jesus says there is something worse than physical death. There is something worse than martyrdom. It is that God, who is completely right and just to do so, takes a sinner and casts them, body and soul, into the fire that burns forever. This is the God who is on your side, if you're a Christian. A God who can raise up a body and destroy it, along with the soul, in hell. Remember God's omnipotence. But secondly, Jesus wants them to remember God's omniscience. Boys and girls, what does omniscience mean? I've taught you these words before. We've got omnipotence, which means, do you remember? Let's go start with omnipotence. It means that God is all-powerful. And boys and girls, omniscience. Think science. Omni, science. Jude. Not everywhere. That's a really good guess. That would be omnipresence. Have a go, Eliana. All-knowing. Remember when you have your science lessons that means knowledge. And so if you're omniscient, if you have omniscience, you have all knowledge. Okay? And Jesus here is saying, you remember God is all-powerful, and the all-powerful God is on your side if you follow Jesus. And God is omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. And he knows all about you. There is not a circumstance in your life where God does not know. There is nothing that happens to you where God is unaware. There is no event that, though takes you by surprise, doesn't take God by surprise. And it's not that God knows everything and is unmoved by your situation, by the way. Because look what Jesus says in verses 6 to 7. See the point he's making. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? So you go to Pets at Home and you buy a bird, and in today's currency, it won't cost you very much at all. It will cost you under £10 the last time I checked. I might be wrong now, but the last time I checked, it's not anything more than £10. You sell 5 sparrows for 2 pennies in the marketplace. And Jesus says, not one of them. We think it's nothing. It's not very important. We don't place much value on that small creature. But Jesus says, not one of them is forgotten before God. See, God sees all the little birds that he has made, and he knows every one of them. Not one of them is forgotten by him. But look how much more value you have. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So just think this picture through. Let me labour it a little bit. You have 5 sparrows and you sell them for 2 pennies at the market. And very quickly, the person who sold those sparrows has forgotten all about the sparrows they sold. Very quickly. Was it 2? Was it 4? Was it 5? How many did I sell today? He's got to look at the books. God remembers the sparrows. He can remember 5 sparrows. Boys and girls, how many hairs do you have on your head? Have you ever tried to count them? Jesus says, God hasn't only counted the sparrows. He's counted the hairs on your head. He knows how many hairs are on your head. One Bible commentator says this: God knows how much hair we began with when you were babies, how much hair we have now, and how much will remain at the end of our lives. In other words, God cares so much about you. He has taken so much time You have such value in his sight that he knows how many hairs are on your head. He's counted them all, says Jesus. Fear God, but remember he does care for you. So don't fear man. Don't allow the world to intimidate you into the hypocrisy of remaining silent about your faith in God. You see, we live in a day and age where Christians are not regarded with respect or even tolerance in society anymore. But increasingly, to be Christian means you will experience active and open hostility. We are moving in that direction. Christian views on sexual ethics are no longer quietly sneered about in the corner, but are openly discriminated against. Christian voices on abortion and euthanasia are no longer tolerated in the public arena of debate, but they are left out, they are shut up. Christian values no longer are seen in society as respectable, as something that we can all sign up to, but are described in most popular media outlets and by many people as bigoted and outdated. And increasingly, Christians who hold these things are being silenced, slandered, and even sacked in their jobs for simply holding these values, holding these views, holding these things. And what should we do? Cower away in fear? No, we must not fear man, because the only thing they can do is kill our bodies. We must fear God, who promises to be on our side, whose power is unlimited, and who knows every situation we face and cares for us in them. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." The hypocrisy through imitation, hypocrisy through intimidation. But thirdly, the Lord warns against hypocrisy through integration in verses 8 to 12. Jesus is very honest with his disciples. He tells them there's coming a time when the ruling authorities will come for them. They'll be brought before religious, political, and judicial authorities simply because Jesus is their Saviour. And once again, they will be tempted to act as hypocrites by integrating themselves into culture. In other words, they will say things that they do not truly believe in order to preserve their own lives from the authorities who are threatening them. And so for this reason, Jesus warns them to be careful about how they speak, about the Son of God. Look at verse 8 to 9. "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me, who confesses me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So this Jesus is now speaking about confessing him publicly or denying him publicly. And according to whether we confess him publicly or deny him publicly, he, before the angels of heaven, will either acknowledge us or be ashamed of us. These are very sobering words. But let's think just for a moment, because I'm not sure we can really imagine the pressures of persecution that Christians past and present have faced. Christians who have really been in this situation where they have been brought before authorities and they have had to make either a public profession of their faith, which has meant their lives, or a public denial of the things that they once believed or have claimed to believe, and get on with their lives and live. So let me tell you the story of during the Reformation, a man called Archbishop Cranmer was facing death for his faith along with four other people. The fear of death caused Archbishop Cranmer to publicly, at various stages, make recantations of the beliefs that he was charged to have held. A recantation means to basically take back what you have said in the past, to take back that he believed in the Protestant truths that we as a church would hold, that salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, and that authority comes from the scriptures alone. Cranmer was, when he was put on trial for believing these things and found guilty for believing these things, and then sentenced to death for believing these things, over a period of several months, would make, through essays, recantations of this. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. During the time he was making his recantations, Latimer and Ridley were burnt at the stake for confessing Jesus before the world. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Archbishop Cranmer recanted. That was until he was asked to preach what would become his final sermon. He was asked to submit the sermon before being allowed to step into the pulpit so that it could be read and approved of. And it was approved. It all looked right and proper in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church and in front of the royalty. And he stepped into the pulpit and he began his sermon. He continued his sermon, just as he had said, just as he had written, until his final point. When in his final point, he did something that he hadn't written. And he repented for his previous recantations and was once again found guilty and sentenced to death. What if I don't find the strength in the moment of pressure to confess the Lord Jesus Christ and later I am convicted of this sin and I go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for his forgiveness? Will he still have me? Verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to forgive us when we fail in our public confession. But nonetheless, be careful how you speak about the Son of God. But not only should they be careful, does Jesus warn them to be careful about how to speak about the Son of God, he warns them to be careful about how they speak about the Spirit of God. Verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So here is what you've all been waiting for. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What does it mean? Well, thankfully, we can see in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, and even here in Luke's Gospel, though not as explicitly, that the context provides the answer. You see, this saying, particularly in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, comes immediately after Jesus' words, which Peter was explaining last week. When Jesus had been casting out a demon from a mute man, And the people, there were some people who were watching on, and what did they say about that? Who did they attribute his power to? The devil. They were saying that this is of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And this shows us that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the act of attributing the Spirit's work in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to the devil, to Satan. And the reason it cannot be forgiven is because to have such ideas is to have unbelief that prevents them from ever turning from their sins and ever coming to him as their savior. It is this continuing unbelief, this persistent unbelief that Jesus Christ is from the true living God and is able to bring us into right relationship with him as we put our faith in him. That such blasphemy, to look at the work of God in salvation, to look at the work of God in the Son of God, and to say that is not from God, to say that that is from something evil, that that is something wrong, cannot be forgiven. But the person who does not reject the Spirit, who does not blaspheme the Spirit, but who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, who has understood, who has come to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that what he does is from the true and living God, can be sure that they will have the help of the Holy Spirit in their hour of need. Verse 11 to 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should, how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So when you face persecution, whether great or small, whether microaggression or macroaggression, do not seek to preserve your life through integration. I'll just say what they want me to say, and then all will be well. Instead, confess your Saviour, knowing that in doing so, he will graciously confess you without shame or embarrassment before the army of angels in heaven. Your name will be known in heaven, having been spoken by the lips of Jesus Christ. And do not worry about how you will defend yourself from those who find your faith ridiculous, who want to pressure you to be quiet, to give an account of why you believe what you believe. But know that the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Yes, Peter tells us to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. But there are times that even the most prepared evangelist, situations where the most prepared evangelist couldn't prepare for that, couldn't prepare for the questions that they get asked. Well, Jesus says, don't fear, don't be worried. Trust that the Holy Spirit, who is with you, who dwells within you, will give you the words to say. We will avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees by doing three things. By looking forward to the future, knowing that God will reveal everything in the end. God will reveal everything, everything you say in private. So don't be one thing in public and something else in private. Let what you are in private as a Christian, as a believer, be public, without shame. Because one day God will reveal it anyway. So why wait? But we will also avoid hypocrisy. Secondly, if we look up to God, knowing that he is more powerful than our enemies and cares more about us than we could ever imagine, He is for you. And as Paul says, if God is for you, who can be against you? And thirdly, we will avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees if we look within, not to ourselves, as though we have some sort of supernatural power, some sort of extraordinary character that will help us break free from any peer pressure, but to look within where the Holy Spirit dwells, relying on Him who lives within us as our helper and comforter, who will give us the words that we do not have of our own thinking and intellect. And look to Jesus, the one who in whom there is no hypocrisy at all, which qualified him to go to a cross, to die on that cross, unashamed of those he was dying for, unembarrassed to be our Saviour, and who has risen triumphantly from the grave, and who has been seated at the Father's right hand, far above all rule, all authority, and where we will one day be with Him. Do not fear man. Avoid becoming a hypocrite, whether it's through imitation or intimidation or integration, by fearing God and not fearing man.